Well, welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, John Mark Grodi, here on EWTN, and we're back to share with you another story. And thank you for being here for that. You know, we're praying for you, those who are able to listen and watch this show, because you too are on a journey. And part of the beautiful opportunity we have on this show is to be encouraged to hear someone else's story, to hear the gospel writ large, played out in someone's life. And so tonight we're talking to Soren Johnson, a former evangelical Protestant. His website is trinityhousecommunity.org. We're going to hear more about that ministry later. But thanks so much for being here, Soren.
Thank you, John Mark. Pleasure
being
here.
Sharing your story. Really excited to hear it. So I'll step way back. You know, where does your story begin?
Thanks. Your faith journey. To be here. Mm-hmm. I grew up in the Chicago suburbs, 30 miles west of the city, and the town of West Chicago, couple miles from Wheaton, Illinois, which some know as a evangelical Protestant kind right. of mecca, and grew up with the great gift of the faith being passed down to me by my parents, loving parents, committed, non-denominational. My dad was a PK, a pastor's kid. His father was an evangelical free church minister, founded churches in the Depression, and lifelong preacher. So I grew up with his him in the background. Went to Moody Bible Institute, and that wing of the family, I have my great-grandmother's Bible right here, one of hers, is Swedish immigrants, late 1800s. And what they were doing was, as I've looked into the history, is reacting to what they perceived as a dead state, Lutheran church, liturgical, creedal, hierarchical, formalistic is a word they would use. And what they found was a vibrant personal relationship with Jesus in the non-denominational setting.
Sure.
And so that's what I grew up with my dad. On my mom's side, it was an interesting, similar story. Dutch immigrants, about that same time, they were reacting to the Dutch Calvinist wing of the Reformation, also leaving the state church, which they perceived as kind of dead and formal, and finding a home in churches like Moody Bible Church in Chicago, non-denominational. So I grew up with this kind of priority on a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the importance and centrality of his word, an emphasis on evangelization, sharing that with others, and also a real kind of pragmatic activist temperament. Let's get the job done and help people and serve in this broken world of ours.
And did that take root in you at that young age?
It definitely did. Okay. My parents, really looking back, gave me a beautiful, immersive Christian home. I look back on it, the great hymns were always in the background of my childhood. My mom loved to sing. We all learned piano. I was playing hymns, accompanying in my West Chicago Bible Church from an early middle school age. My mom would make the rounds at night to me and my two brothers and sing with each of us and pray. I saw my dad taking time in the morning for his personal devotions. So this home was a kind of deeply loving, immersive environment. And an interesting kind of detail was that my parents, married in 68, had come across the prayer of St. Francis of Assisi and chose that as kind of the motto for their wedding and their marriage. So I would see on the wall, "Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace," St. Francis of Assisi. Not mentioned in my church, but there on the wall. My mom also had a love of Madonna and Child, Mother and Child prints, reproductions. So there's a dozen beautiful depictions of the Blessed Virgin Mary and Jesus on the walls in my childhood. So this is kind of the environment I was growing up in. And outside, there was, you know, the church fathers talk about the book of Scripture and the book of nature. Thankfully, my parents moved us out of town, and we were on a couple acres right next to a 1,000-acre forest preserve, the DuPage River running through our backyard. I grew up with chickens, goats, ducks, geese. My dad would fish with us boys pretty much every evening when he got home from work. He'd take off the suit coat from being an attorney in town and fish with us. So this kind of wonder at nature took root in me. And thankfully, you know, as my peers were kind of falling in love with MTV or whatever the pop culture trend was, I was a little bit off the radar there. We didn't have cable and, you know, the faith and what I was seeing in nature was more alive to me than that.
That's beautiful.
So really, my parents also sent me to the Wheaton Christian Grammar School for 9 years. So a K through eight experience. The cornerstone of this school was Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's the cornerstone I'd pass each day on my way to classes. 9 years of daily Bible classes.
Wow.
Heavy on memorization. But a really loving, committed environment right down the street from Wheaton College, where, you know, we could walk over there and see the C.S. Lewis's wardrobe, right, which was donated to the college, or J.R.R. Tolkien's writing desk. And so this kind of experience, again, of just the faith is just all around me.
Mm-hmm.
And so that was really taking root. And also in my childhood, I look back and I see my mom felt a real call to step up into the pro-life movement in the late 70s, kind of unique for evangelicals at that time. Catholics were really already on the front lines. So I remember my mom taking me to pray in front of abortion clinics on the sidewalk there. And I remember being surrounded by people holding these beads, saying these very repetitive prayers. And I'd ask her, what was that all about? And she said, well, those are Catholics. They have the rosary. So there was, I think, because of my mom's pro-life experience, there was a real respect for Catholic leadership and Catholic contributions.
Right, right. We're speaking tonight with Soren Johnson, former evangelical Protestant. You know, even your background, I was thinking, you're talking about, and we'll talk more about kind of family stuff later. I'm really mm-hmm. excited to dig into that. But, you know, the beautiful atmosphere of the faith, and not just necessarily the rote knowledge of the faith, but mm-hmm. but the atmosphere.
Yes.
The donegality, the experience of a worldview that then when you go out into the world, like this fits what I experience. It fits what I see around me. That's an important part of that. Of passing on the faith, and it really happens in the family.
Yes,
right.
And it really does.
Seemed to happen for you. So that's
yeah,
we praise God. For
so
that.
Grateful for that. And my parents, they wouldn't have called it the domestic church, but they were offering us really a beautiful environment to come to know the Lord, yeah. to hear His word, to see His word, and give the Lord praise and glory for
sure.
that.
So again, you mentioned the pro-life having that experience of Catholics was. So the impression even before that was certainly not something negative about Catholicism, but where did it fit in your...
Yeah, I think it was in the air of my Bible church where we were going, West Chicago Bible Church, you would pick up hints of, you know what, the Catholics have got it wrong. They've taken on too much baggage. They've lost track of the centrality of Jesus Christ. We need to pray for them. We need to witness to them. When I was at home, I didn't sense that so much. I sensed more of a just basic respect for them, but it was, you know, it wasn't discussed much.
Sure. Okay.
So that kind of continued on into high school. Became very active in my high school youth group. Really found that to be kind of the center of my kind of social life, the youth group there. But I also see that as a time in high school of kind of a widening of the horizons. I was at a public high school. My parents chose not to keep me in the evangelical bubble with continued Christian education. Mm-hmm. And about that time, I had a summer job once. I was weeding in a parking lot of a Buick dealership, making my $5 an hour. And it's 95 degrees and hot, and I hear this voice, young man, would you like some lemonade? And this older man walks across, gives me a very welcome, you know, glass of lemonade. We start talking. His name is Joe Lowry, and he's living in this home right there with his mother. And We actually, you know, became friends through the years, and he was a very kind of extroverted Catholic, loved talking with evangelicals about their faith, and we struck up a correspondence. So that was just a little seed that was planted there. Also in high school, I was in touch with my former history teacher in eighth grade, Bob Graham, and he was friends with members of a black church on the south side of Chicago. And so he would offer to take me down there with him. And I had maybe all of a half a dozen experiences there at Progressive Community Church on the south side of Chicago. But it was really an overwhelming, powerful experience for me of hearing the gospel music, the spirituals, their proximity to suffering and the problems that were going on in our culture at the time, the musical and lyrical preaching, all of this was just mind-blowing to me. And, you know, walking back into West Chicago Bible Church after experiences like that, you know, I have kind of a wider framework for the universality of the church or this experience.
What was your worship experience like up to that point in terms of what actually happened inside the church?
Sure. Very basic, several hymns, a kind of welcome, and all building up very quickly to the centrality of maybe a 30 to 45 minute sermon, and some more hymns and prayers. There was often an emphasis on on missions, so you might hear a witness or a testimony from a visiting missionary. Yeah. And then quarterly or sometimes monthly communion services.
Right.
So,
okay.
Yeah, very simple. And one other experience in those high school years was I had this amazing opportunity to spend 3 weeks in the Soviet Union just 2 months before it collapsed.
Wow.
It was part of a student exchange. And so there I am as a 16-year-old walking into churches and monasteries built in the 11th, 12th, 13th centuries and just had no frame of reference for it. Just, you know, and I'm kind of falling in love with the culture, the language. It was so exotic. I kept studying Russian after I got back. But on a trip to Russia, I still remember talking with a Russian Orthodox priest in the courtyard of this monastery. And he's trying to figure out, who am I, or am I Orthodox? And I'm explaining, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus. And I hear him say, ah, Protestant. The Russian word just for Protestant sounds just like it is. And it kind of echoed through the courtyard. And, you know, it sounds funny to say, but I had never thought of myself as a Protestant.
I was going to ask you about that. That's always an interesting question. Like, even this many years post-Reformation.
Yeah. Right?
Who really, you know, thinks of themselves as Protestant? Yeah, so tell us about where that fit in your mental vocabulary.
Sure. It was, you know, hearing it kind of voiced in that way, you know, you hear the word protest and you start to think, okay, protest, what am I protesting? Well, in my own background, it was, we're protesting the Lutheran wing of the Reformation, or we're protesting the Calvinist wing of the Reformation. We're over here, you know, in the Anabaptist, basically, tradition.
Right.
So I think it was just kind of part of a gradual awareness of, you know, where I fit in the body of Christ.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, it's by its very nature that the title, the name, it begs a question that maybe you'd never really asked before.
Yeah.
Well, what an interesting experience. All the way to Russia to have this.
Yeah.
This experience of an ancient church and a history that maybe you hadn't thought much about.
Definitely. Yeah. So really at that point, I'm off to college. I wanted to pursue Russian studies. So I got into Georgetown University, which had a great program for that. I'm off to college, the oldest Catholic university, but I found the Catholic identity rather muted in terms of my own experience there.
Right.
I quickly found the Georgetown University Christian Fellowship Group, where I would spend Friday evenings doing the praise and worship and you know, in Bible studies. And so Georgetown was a really good experience, but I'm just kind of finding myself, again, remaining close to the Lord, going deeper in faith gradually, and having more experiences of kind of the wider church. I joined the gospel choir, and again, just the music, again, was kind of lifting my soul, lifting my spirits. And during this time, I also took a political theory course where Joseph Pieper's book, Leisure, the Basis of Culture, was assigned. Great. And here I am, you know, 19 years old, evangelical, trying to understand what's going on here with St. Thomas Aquinas and this understanding of contemplation and leisure. And so that was a kind of a seed that was being planted there. Hmm. But really, it kind of brought me to the end of Georgetown, where I was leading a Bible study. And I always wanted to kind of, you know, appear really knowledgeable to the people who were in my Bible study. I wanted to kind of study up before it, you know. And so I remember walking into Lowinger Library there and thinking, okay, I'm leading this Bible study on the book of Mark. Walk over to the card catalog, see if anybody else has written on this. And before you know it, I'm standing in front of this massive set of shelves of biblical commentaries. And I'm reading, oh, St. Augustine wrote something on this part of Mark, St. Jerome, St. John Chrysostom. And I open the pages, and they're just jumping off the page at me. Here are people I've never heard of interacting with the same texts that I have been immersed in since kindergarten. And I would walk into these Bible studies and kind of share an insight from St. Augustine, and people were like, where'd you get that? So I think I kind of, as I was leaving Georgetown, I had a sense of, how come nobody ever told me about these people?
Right, right. Yeah, to discover that your Christian brethren and sistren, the circle is wider than you thought, right?
Yeah. Well. Yeah. So really at that point, if you had asked me right as I'm finishing up college, I'm thinking, I'm going to take my love of Russian language, turn it into a career in diplomacy or journalism. I got a job lined up in Moscow, and I was all set, had my bags packed. And then a friend visited who I had met during my study abroad experience, and she was from a Pentecostal background, and we were having lunch, and she challenged me on, do I pray in the Spirit? Why am I not open to the gifts of the Spirit? And this was, you know, not part of my upbringing. Things were a little more staid and in my Bible church upbringing. Mm-hmm. But she invited me to pray with her. I said, sure. I've been praying with people, you know, from an early age. And I entered into this brief prayer, and what I experienced was an unbelievable sense of light, lightness, joy, warmth. It was just the most amazing experience for me of intimacy with our Lord, sensing His love for me. And that prayer ended, and I continued on my trajectory of packing my bags and going abroad, but something had shifted in me. And within months, I'm already sensing, you know what, I want to give my life to the Lord in ministry as a pastor in the non-denominational church I grew up in.
Yeah. We'll revisit it later. I want to make sure we circle back around to the prayer stuff, because it's interesting sometimes, you know, hearing many of these stories on the show, that oftentimes what's happening outside of what we would say is outside the Catholic Church, you know, in full communion, is a lot of what's supposed to be happening inside, in the sense of, I mean, I think you mentioned earlier that the impression was that Catholics had sort of lost the centrality of the relationship with Christ. But it's not, we would say that that's not true about the church proper, mm-hmm. but certainly that's true amongst many Catholics.
Sure.
And this too, with these experiences of well, there's other ways to, there's a greater depth in prayer that I'm called to that's open to me, a treasury. Yeah. That's supposed to happen in the church. Yeah. We're supposed to be, you know, deepening. And so, and I just think that's interesting that the Lord is sort of always working right on every person's life.
It's incredible. Yeah. The way his gifts are spread out among yeah. the body.
But he touched you there and turned you toward ministry.
Yes. So I found myself in Moscow, you know, trying to get started on this journalism job, but my heart is already turning towards, okay, how am I going to prepare for a life in ministry? Mm. And next thing you know, I'm on a plane down to Jerusalem, visiting the Holy Land for the first time. And I find out about a visiting graduate student opportunity there. And I moved to Jerusalem for the next year. And it was just an amazing year for me of going back to the sources, my love of languages. I'm studying Hebrew, Koine Greek. I'm within walking distance of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And this is a time for me of, you know, the call within the call to ministry is still very fresh. But here I am having the opportunity to read more about the church fathers, work my way back through some of the history of the church, and pray in the very places where our Savior prayed.
Yeah.
It was just an unforgettable time. And, you know, I had a favorite chapel in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the Chapel of St. Helena, kind of a low ceiling, candle lit, away from the kind of the tourist flow of traffic. And I remember just praying there, kneeling. My hands are on the same pavement stones from ancient Jerusalem, where you could still see the Roman chariot tracks grooved into them. And I'm thinking, these are the same stones on which my Savior walked. And I just had an amazing time of prayer there. And in the background, I'm hearing these liturgies, otherworldly liturgies from the Armenian Orthodox Church, the Coptic, the Syriac, the Greek Orthodox. And, you know, it's something's working on me there,
right.
a love of that sense of mystery and the beauty in that time of worship.
Yeah. Yeah. Because you mentioned earlier that if anything, your family lineage was a protestation against that formality of yeah. the faith in mm-hmm. ritual and in rite and in liturgy.
Right.
This is bringing you right up to the cusp of that, yes. that whole other world.
Exactly. Yeah. So at that point, you know, my game plan, if you had asked me right then, was, listen, I'm on my way to eventually pursuing the Master of Divinity in seminary. But I just have a little bit more that I want to learn about. These Eastern Orthodox friends of mine are just so fascinating. And the liturgy that I was catching from them. And I thought to myself, you know what I'll do? I'll spend a year at an Eastern Orthodox seminary, and I'll pick up what I like from Eastern Orthodoxy, and I'll carry that into my future ministry in the pulpit.
Right.
Kind of like the way I was picking from St. Augustine back at that Bible study, and just kind of thinking, I can kind of take these insights here.
Yeah.
And so I went to St. Vladimir's Orthodox Theological Seminary just outside of New York. They welcomed me as a visiting evangelical Protestant student. They gave me a cassock. They said, get in the choir. Father Tom Hopko was the dean. I still remember him welcoming us, saying, "We matins are at 7:30 every morning. You all are expected to be there." And he said, "Listen, I don't care how you feel at 7:30. We gather to pray for the body and the peace of the whole world." And so I got, you know, here I am in close to 15 hours a week of Orthodox prayer and liturgy alongside my studies.
Yeah.
And it was an amazing chance to really just kind of soak it in.
Mm-hmm.
Studying patristics with Father John Baer, studying liturgical theology, learning about iconography and the theology of icons, hearing this beautiful music, singing in the choir. Again, this kind of orientation towards praise, wonder, adoration. And yes, the Eucharist is from a distance. Of course, I could not receive, but something's beginning to happen there.
You know, it's amazing, right? Like even though you're entering deep water, right? Yeah. Here in this point of your journey of a very different experience of the faith than you'd grown up with. It's like the roots were there in your sense of, you talked about your sense of wonder, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. You know, the two books and all that. There is a sense in which, the liturgy sort of builds on that, mm-hmm. you know, when it is what it's supposed to be, yes. it builds on that sense of God's imminence in the world, leading us into his transcendence.
Definitely. Definitely. And there was something there that was really feeding me. And, you know, as I'm wrapping up that 1 year at St. Vladimir's, and I was able to get a master's degree in that time, mm-hmm. I remember a moment during Holy Week where here I am back and forth to the Chapel of the Three Hierarchs, you know, involved in just kind of observing this Orthodox Holy Week for the first time. But I remember hearing the bells from my dormitory from the Catholic parish down the street. And I remember thinking, okay, what's going on there? The bells are ringing down there. And I walk down there, and it's Annunciation Parish, and they're in Holy Week too. And I thought, you know, I'm kind of studying liturgy. Maybe I'll go to their Holy Thursday service. And so that was really one of the first times I'd walked in kind of on my own. Yeah. And, you know, it's beginning to dawn on me that the church has two lungs. Mm. That the other lung is right down the street here at Annunciation Parish, my love of what's over here. And again, it was just, I had not given up my dream of I'm heading to become a pastor, yeah. non-denominational, but something, you know, the seeds were being planted.
Well, let's take a break there and come back and see how those seeds take root and blossom. Wonderful story so far. Thanks for being here. We'll be back in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Soren's story. I wanted to remind you that we'd love to hear about your story. You know, if you're a convert to the church or if you're on the journey, we'd love to hear from you. We'd love to hear your story. If you're still journeying, we'd love to be praying for you and to assist you in any way we can. But especially if you have a story to tell, share it with us. So check out chnetwork.org or send us an email at info@chnetwork.org and share it with us. And so we'll be back in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Soren's story. Welcome back to the Journey Home program. We're here tonight with Soren Johnson. We've been hearing his awesome story. He's a former evangelical Protestant. And when we left off, you know, boy, I mean, from where you began, now just kind of up to your neck in, as you said, the other lung of the church, the Eastern mm-hmm. lung, the liturgy, the beauty, the icons. And that is certainly setting you on a new stirrings in your heart of the question of where your trajectory is in your faith. So
yeah,
pick it back up. Where are we going?
Well, I get my master's degree from St. Vladimir's Orthodox Theological Seminary, and my path to becoming a non-denominational pastor is still intact. Right. I still sense that calling, and I get into Princeton Theological Seminary with a scholarship, and I move there. And at first, it was incredible. I'm in this kind of historic, beautiful setting. I'm in a dormitory built in the early 1800s. I'm right at the kind of front seat of, you know, the American Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards is buried just a couple blocks from my dormitory, and, you know, these giants and a beautiful chapel. But then I kind of settled into, you know, the daily chapel service, 30 minutes, and my coursework. And I found that I was having a really hard time praying in these chapel services, you know, with the lex orandi, lex credendi, the rule of prayers, the rule of faith. I found that it was kind of jumping all over the place, and I was having a hard time following it. And I'm coming off of this two-year incredible odyssey of, you know, worship at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and the holy sites, and then this immersion in the Orthodox life of prayer. And I quickly found a kind of, you know, something of a hole in my heart of something's missing here. Then I go down the hallway to the classes on the survey courses that I was in for my first year, and I felt like the Orthodox tradition was largely invisible. I didn't hear much reference to the other lung of the church. That didn't really bother me that much, but it was just this kind of sense of, wait a minute, I grew up with a Christianity that and began kind of with scripture. It just made that jump from the New Testament to the 20th century, and I didn't know about anything in between. And here I am at Princeton Theological Seminary, and I'm feeling like a big part of the tradition is just missing.
Right.
And so I'm feeling this kind of restlessness. And at the time, I had mentioned this correspondence with Joe Lowry from back in high school days. And lo and behold, Joe knows somebody in Princeton, and I get a call from a friend of Joe's, and I'm invited to a talk at the Aquinas Institute, the Catholic Center at Princeton. And, I'm somebody with a wide horizon. I can accept this invitation and head over there. But at this time, I think, my Protestant identity was coming to the fore in such a dramatic way. Right. I was able to kind of view my journey in Eastern Orthodoxy as kind of this more exotic time of I'm going to just choose and pick what I want for the future. But here at Princeton, I found that my heart wasn't with the protest. My heart was missing what I had experienced for the previous 2 years. And so I met Father John Rock. He was head of the Aquinas Institute there at Princeton. And I asked him a bold question. I said, what would it be like if you and I went through the catechism together? And this Jesuit priest went through it with me. I would walk across the street from the seminary and be learning about the Catholic faith.
Wow.
Of course, much of it seemed so familiar already from what I had kind of picked up with Eastern Orthodoxy. At this time, I just experienced such a desire to receive our Lord in the Eucharist. It just swept over me, and it was just really all I could think about. Then you add in things like I desired confession. I wanted to hear about my family of the communion of saints through the ages that I had been kind of getting to know for the past couple years. Yeah. And now they were missing in action. And so through that time really questioning and going through the catechism, I found that I was kind of leaving the protest. Mm. And if it didn't need anything further, I even then got an invitation to go on a weekend retreat led by the author Tom Howard, who had been received into the Catholic Church, and biblical scholar Gary Anderson. And in this retreat, they covered all of the kind of neuralgic pain points that Protestants often have in becoming Catholic. And combine that with what I was missing in worship, this kind of, where is my wonder? Where is my sense of awe before the Lord? I set up a meeting with the dean and told him I'd be withdrawing at the end of the spring semester and heading on my journey to becoming Catholic.
Wow. I think somewhere in this time period, I think you met your wife, right?
Right. So I'd withdrawn from Princeton at the end of that spring. And I had gotten into a Catholic program called the Tercio Millennio Seminar in Krakow, Poland, kind of a three-week experience run by the Ethics and Public Policy Center. And lo and behold, the first day there, I met the woman who would become my wife. So I was already on my way to do a year of graduate school at the University of Notre Dame. I had been invited there to continue my study of patristics, and I thought, what better place to come into the church, to go through RCIA, than Notre Dame. But met the love of my life that summer, and proposed to her that fall. We were married the next summer.
Beautiful. Yeah. You mentioned beforehand that she asked just to be sure. Do people know you're becoming Catholic?
That's right. On one of our early dates, my wife, Ever, cradle Catholic, one of 12 children. Mm-hmm. I say I married into a movement. She said, now, do your parents know about this journey to the Catholic Church that you're going to go into RCIA? I said, yes, they know. They kind of caught wind of it when I withdrew from Princeton. So that was then a journey at the University of Notre Dame. That was just an incredible year of, again, stepping more and more into the fullness of the faith, preparing for confirmation at the Easter Vigil in 2001.
Cool. Well, bring us up to the present, your current work and your ministry.
Yeah. My wife and I, after really doing a number of years as director of evangelization and different work, I was doing ecumenical international prison ministry for a few years. My wife and I really sensed the Lord calling us to go back to the source, the family. We had always dreamed of working together in ministry. And so 3.5 years ago, we made the jump. We have a nonprofit called Trinity House Community, and the mission is really to inspire families to make home a taste of heaven for the renewal of faith and culture. And what we do is we engage the public through, we have a cafe, Trinity House Cafe. It's a ministry of hospitality in the public square. And really what that is that it's a beautiful home. It's a home-like environment. And so that's a representation of how beautiful the domestic church can be.
Yeah.
And then we equip parents through a Heaven in Your Home workshop and through our writings. And then, you know, we know that a workshop isn't enough. So we're in the process of starting parish-based Trinity House community groups to really continue to help support parents in their sacred calling to build beautiful domestic churches, or as we like to say, a Trinity House.
Yeah. I love that. I'm excited to... The website again?
TrinityHouseCommunity.org.
Yeah, well, people check that out. I'm excited to dig into it myself. I'm thinking about, you know, at the beginning of your story, talking about your own upbringing, and I'm sure every family has issues, but it seemed very idyllic in terms of your parents' ability to pass on the faith and set up an atmosphere where you really could wonder and marvel.
Yeah.
I think sometimes people hear that and they can be intimidated. And I think maybe the intimidation comes by focusing too much on the outcome. Like, you know, you still can't control what's going to happen.
Sure.
But I think instead, and I would imagine it's part of your ministry, I'd love you to talk about it. You know, rather than seeing it as this opportunity, this adventure, you know, that the little things, what you do in the home really does matter.
Absolutely.
And talk a little bit about the impact of setting up that domestic
church.
Sure. Yeah.
You know, St. John Paul II said the future of humanity passes by way of the family. Mm-hmm. And you know, we look around, we see so many problems in our culture, but they're all, if you will, downstream from the family. Yeah. We need to go upstream. And so I think that's where parents can, if they can recover their spiritual leadership in the home through simple practices, beginning with a recovery of the Sabbath, and really making that a day that is holy, that is a time of family togetherness and worship.
Yeah.
And then through all different kinds of ways that can suffuse the home with love and with intentional practice, then we can see how the family can reflect the communion of persons that is the Holy Trinity.
You mentioned Joseph Pieper's work and his famous book, Leisure, the Basis of Culture. And then you just brought up the Sabbath.
Yeah.
Talk a little bit about how embracing the Sabbath sort of teaches us. Because I mean, you also mentioned like experiencing different types of prayer, you know, the contemplative prayer and recognizing that calling. Talk a little bit about the Sabbath and how that trains us when we really embrace it.
Sure. Well, as Pieper said, we live in a total world of work. Mm. This is just, the Sabbath is just kind of overwhelmed with, let's just get more stuff done that day. We'll squeeze Mass in when it's convenient. Now sports practices and music practices and extracurriculars are subsuming it. But when you look at the opportunity you have as a parent with your child, 52 Sundays a year, that comes out to several years of their life, nearly 3 years of their life by the time they're 18, you have an opportunity with the Sabbath to begin turning the tide and creating that love of the Lord, a family togetherness, an intimacy as a family. And so I think the answer to our kind of culture's total world of work lies in a recovery of the third commandment and just embracing that joy in our families.
Yeah. Yeah, when I think about that total world of work, and Pieper does a great job of talking about the kind of state of our world today, that captures not just those who would kind of readily identify with working too much, but it really captures the whole picture of a world that's trying to seek happiness on its own terms.
Yes.
And it's like ultimately either the workday week, which represents our humans trying to grasp from God, take it on our own, make it work on our own, either that's going to take over the Sabbath, or the Sabbath is going to take over and transform everything else.
Exactly.
It's going to go one way or the other.
Exactly.
And that's why we have this commandment by God that you even if you think you could do more good by working on the Sabbath, you are to take your Sabbath and you're to make it holy, because you're going to discover and learn something on that day that's supposed to transform everything
exactly. else. It's this leaven that the Lord gives us that can make everything else worthwhile.
Yeah.
The paradox of how we follow our culture's form of happiness when it's right there, right waiting for us.
Absolutely. We were talking a little bit during the break about sort of this notion of worldview. Like there's the doctrinal level of the question of the faith, but then there's, you were really imparted as a child this sense of a sacramental worldview, and then you later sort of discovered the sacraments. Talk a little bit about that worldview and how we can help our kids to catch that vision.
Yeah, it's amazing how sacramental my upbringing was. My parents loved antiques. There would be some kneelers in our home. We never knelt as we prayed on these kneelers, but you know, we found them at an antique shop. You know, there was a kind of love of history. I remember, you know, stopping at country churches with my parents. So a kind of a living dialogue with those who have come before us. You know, here's my great grandmother's Bible. I mean, it just goes back and back. That we're not on our own here. We're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses who are cheering us on. And I think to that sacramental worldview, what a gift my parents gave me, because they didn't put me in front of a screen for 18 years or let me just get lost in that whole kind of alternate reality. Mm-hmm. Instead, I'm working with my dad on Saturdays, fixing fence boards. I'm fishing with him. I'm, you know, real shared work as a family, a common family culture. What a gift. And that's what I think each Catholic and each Christian family has in front of them, is that kind of opportunity to, you know what, push back against the evil one's desire to dismantle and destroy your family.
Yeah.
We know that the evil one hates families. So his job is to just keep us distracted, preoccupied with our wounds and how quickly we fall, and to lose sight of the wonder of what God has given us.
Yeah. And even when we begin to try to take it seriously, when that comes on our heart, it's so easy to become intimidated or discouraged.
Yeah.
And I think part of it's just because we don't take seriously the eternal impact of the small things, like the little way of the family.
Yes.
You know, you pray with little kids and it's messy. And in your mind, you start jumping to, oh, is this going to just be messy forever? Instead of, no, just one day of love.
Yes.
Of being together as a family.
Yes.
You know, like we can't see what the impact will be.
Right.
We can get psyched out by trying to imagine it.
Yeah.
The question is just, am I going to be faithful and loving today?
Exactly. Yeah. Yep. That daily faithfulness. Mm. We can't store it away in a storehouse. We wake up each morning. His mercies are new every morning. And every parent, of course, we can feel intimidated. We can feel like we're not enough. We're not up to the task, but God's graces are there for that day, not for tomorrow, not for yesterday. And he's going to use us as his imperfect instruments. Beginning, of course, with a love that permeates the family. But then, you know, in all of those intentional ways that we build our domestic churches.
I love, I mean, you're indulging me a little bit here, but could you give us a few examples, a little bit teaser, again, in terms of the work that you're doing, what are some of the things that you help parents to do in their family to figure out how to implement? What are some of the things?
Well, we have what we call the Heaven in Your Home flow chart. It's all a big workshop of ours, all boiled down to one page. And we really say, you know, your family is closer to heaven than you think, because you are a communion of persons. And the life of the Holy Trinity is a communion of persons. So don't despair. You're closer than you think. You just need to reflect Him and dwell in Him and abide in Him. But what does that look like? And we just kind of walk parents through, beginning with the faith life of your home, then moving to person and relationships, deepening those. Then we talk about the household economy, all of that shared work where we're spending 80, 90% of our days doing the dishes, the laundry. Then enjoying the gift that we've been given in family culture, sitting down for a common meal together. The average American family is not having dinner and meals as often as they should. And then finally, you know, this is not just meant for our own enjoyment. God's love is meant to flow through our homes and into the community through a life of hospitality and service. So we call that the crown of the Trinity House, is when you're opening your doors. You're hospitable, you're welcoming, you're serving the community.
Right.
So that's kind of the five levels of the Trinity House that we talk about.
Right, that's beautiful. And we'll have the link up there for people to check that out. I want to go back. We have about 8 minutes left. I want to go back a little bit. And again, you mentioned earlier that if you had thought of yourself as Protestant, mm-hmm. and you'd asked, like, what's the protest toward? Well, you have that family background of protesting against the over-formalization of the faith, sort of the making it too static and concrete and dusty and or whatever we would have described it. If there are people who are listening who now see you as Catholic and say, but they're there, talk to them about, well, talk to them. What do you want to say to them?
Well, I'd be happy to share any more of my experience if anybody wants to look me up. But first I begin with gratitude. Mm-hmm. I would encourage listeners, wherever they're at, to be grateful for the ways that they've already possibly received the gift of faith or in baptism or in their love of Scripture.
Yeah. Which we do too. We praise God for that.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. We do. Mm-hmm. And then I would, invite listeners to really ask the Lord, where is He calling you? Mm-hmm. And if you haven't considered John 17 and the prayer of Jesus there for the unity of His body, I would encourage Catholics and non-Catholics to take some more time with John 17 and meditate on the wounds of the body of Christ. Is this really a good thing that we have thousands and thousands of churches and ecclesial communities and denominations? Is that good? Or are we missing something? I go back to, the way in which my world was just so opened as I gratefully found brothers and sisters beyond the doors of my own church. And so I think it just comes down to each day in prayer, inviting everyone to go to the Lord in prayer and ask, where is He calling you?
Yeah, we can be, it's part of being Christians is that our attitude towards truth and towards these various journeys is going to be one of trust and humility.
Yeah.
Right? We don't have to be afraid.
Right.
We can be not afraid to ask the question, Lord, what is the more Christianity that you might have for me? What do you want more of me? I want to ask you a little bit about, you mentioned kind of the crown on the Trinity House, the service aspect. Talk to us a little bit about the prison ministry you did and those kind of the works of mercy that we are called to as Christians.
Sure. Well, I had mentioned how my mom was involved in the pro-life movement, right. And Father Richard John Newhouse, I think, talked about the ecumenism of the trenches.
Yes.
And Chuck Colson founded Prison Fellowship, and he was part of a group called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Again, kind of finding unity in the essentials, love in all things. And if you will, more freedom in the non-essentials. And so I was, blessed to have the chance to work for Prison Fellowship International for 4 years and support prison ministries throughout the world. and really answering the call in Matthew 25 to visit the imprisoned. One of the toughest corporal works of mercy, or one of the ones that we like to kind of pretend we didn't read because it just seems so impossible. But I was blessed with the chance to go into prisons in over 30 countries throughout the world to really encounter Jesus in remarkable ways, alive in the faith of inmates, of former inmates, of those recovering. And then to just kind of go back to Scripture and find that it is suffused with ex-offenders, the stories of St. Paul and Moses, and over how the Lord is calling each of us to redemption. And, yeah. You know, I had the paradox of, you know, you think, oh, I'm going to bring Jesus into this prison, into the darkness. And, you know, you find an explosive reality of the faith more alive there than where you just came from. And it just, you know, what a blessing that was. And I'll, you know.
That's beautiful. No, I really appreciate that. I think we have time for one more question. But I wanted to ask you, at a few key points in your journey, you mentioned kind of encountering different levels or forms of prayer, or being invited or even challenged.
Yeah.
If you talk for a moment, talk to the Catholics and the non-Catholics here. You know, what would we propose to non-Catholic Christians, that maybe there are other types or aspects of prayer that we propose from the treasury of the church that they could experience? But also, I think there were some aspects of prayer that you experienced as an evangelical Christian that many Catholics are lacking. If you would talk to those two groups
for
a moment, if you would.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Briefly on the topic of intercessory prayer, I forgot to mention that Joe Lowry, who I had mentioned earlier, I would later come to find out that he was bringing home daily communion to his mother as a Eucharistic minister, and holding up the host to my photo and saying a prayer for me all through those years. So I just mentioned that in terms of intercessory prayer. But for non-Catholics, I might say, you know, we've got tradition of prayer as adoration, of standing before the mystery of the Lord. And maybe that, as with Mary, her fiat, her magnificat, if we read that, we see that posture of wonder and receptivity before the Lord. Growing up evangelical, I sensed a kind of quickness to move to, how are we going to serve? How are we going to move? How are we going to evangelize? And maybe I just missed it, but, you know, that receptivity. And to Catholics, in terms of this vast tradition of prayer, again, I would point to just, are you praying for others? Are you standing before the Lord in adoration and wonder? When was the last time you went to adoration and just allowed yourself to be quiet in the Lord's presence?
Yeah.
And, you know, I also think of how the vibrant tradition of growing up, where we were quick to pray for one another.
Yeah.
Not just say, I'll pray for you, but let's pray right now.
Right. I love that.
And so I think that's where, you know, many of my fellow Catholics could stand to loosen up a little and just move into real time there.
Yeah. Well, that's, I think, one of the great blessings we have is this, as the family of the church. You know, the Holy Spirit guides the church, keeps it together. It's messy because it's a family.
Sure.
But it, in the church treasuring the variety of spiritual experiences and types of prayer and charisms, it's part of every person's journey that they need to not just sort of like take from the treasury the things that kind of confirm their existing temperament, but also to say, yeah, but what are the ways I need to be pushed and challenged?
Exactly.
You know, I may be a person who I'd love nothing more than just like go off in quiet and just, you know, maybe I know part of my journey as a father was like, I need to actually learn to pray out loud on the spot, you know, like the good evangelicals are able to do so easily, because that sort of filled in an aspect of my temperament that I didn't have.
Yeah.
And so that's, again, the beauty of the church is it challenges all of us to grow and conform ourselves to Christ.
Yes. Yeah. My dad always would say in my upbringing, don't get comfortable being comfortable, you know, and he would push us out of that comfort zone. He'd say, you know, when you're getting too comfortable, that's when you need to start worrying, you know, and I do see that in just the way the Lord keeps us kind of lean and mean or feisty or dependent on Him. Again, just not allowing us to lapse into a, I've got it all, you know.
Right.
Instead, allow that dependence and abiding on in Him to inform every aspect of our day.
Yeah.
What a challenge.
Yeah. Oh, what a great journey. What an adventure. Thank you so much, Soren.
Thanks,
for sharing
John
your
Mark.
Story, for being with us here tonight. And thank you for joining us for this episode of the Journey Home program. I pray that Soren's story was an inspiration to you. We'll be back again next week to hear another story. God bless you. See you then.